I think the title will make some sense as we get going.
I don't turn it on until I'm up here because you don't want to hear me singing, so you're welcome. Okay, so we're going to talk about The Walking Dead, though. Before we kind of get into the sermon, though, I want to ask you a question, and you just give me an honest answer, okay? If I told you there was a man on death row who was a unrepentant murderer, and he's only got a short time to live, okay? He's only going to be here for a limited amount of time, and he knows that, but he's offering you free life counseling. It's free now, okay? Free's good, right? Free life counseling. By raise of hands, how many of you want to receive that counseling? Nobody? No takers? Okay, good. I don't have to talk to anybody afterwards about their bad life choices. Good. Okay. So, that's going to tie into our sermon this morning. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to talk a little bit about the church at Sardis. We've been going through the letters to the churches on our Monday night class. And so this is kind of fresh in my brain. This is an interesting congregation because of some of the things that Jesus says about them. Okay, but to give you a little bit of history about Sardis. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. And Lydia at one point was this very prominent nation. They were a serious force to be reckoned with. But they had been conquered twice. Once by Cyrus II in Persia, and then another time by Antiochus the Great in the Greek Empire. And the interesting thing was, it wasn't like those empires that beat them were so much more powerful. That really wasn't the problem. The problem was they weren't prepared. The problem was they weren't keeping proper watch. Problem was they had some arrogance that led them to believe that they didn't really need to do all that, that they were good. And so that's going to play into what Jesus says to them. So we'll begin our reading in Revelation 3, starting at verse 1. It says, and just for the record, I tend to go through verses fast. If anybody wants me to email you a copy of this, I'll be happy to do that. But I don't know if you'll be able to flip as fast as I like to go. So just fair warning, not very good at slowing down and giving you a chance to turn there. In Revelation 3, starting in verse 1, it says, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I'm coming against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you think that would have resonated with them, knowing their past? Knowing that, look, we've been conquered twice. And both times, it's because we weren't paying attention. It's because we weren't ready for what was coming. We weren't keeping alert. And so he's telling them, be alert. Be ready. He says that they had this reputation of being alive. Well, what would that look like? What kind of things would we see in Sardis? I think we'd see ongoing Bible studies, wouldn't we? We see that they're involved in some kind of studies, some kind of things that are going on where they're engrossed in the Word. We'd probably see them worshiping on a regular basis, wouldn't we? We'd see them having all kinds of evangelistic efforts. They'd probably have a lot of get-togethers, have a lot of potlucks, what we would call them. And they probably were doing a lot of things exactly the way we would do them. It wasn't like many of the other congregations that he deals with in the Revelation, where they had these false teachings. That wasn't the case there. It sounds like, on the surface, they were teaching right. They were worshiping right. They were doing everything that we would say, hey, that's exactly what a sound congregation does. We would have gone there not knowing what Jesus knows, and we'd say, wow, they are on fire for God. Look at what they're doing. Look at all the things they've got going on. That's the kind of group that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of people I need to engross myself with. That's the kind of people that I need to be around. And so, how could their reputation be so far from the truth? How could it be so far from what it appeared to be? Well, one reason could be that a lot of the things they were doing was from tradition. It could be that that we had really zealous people. He talks about the few in Sardis who hadn't soiled their garments. It may be that the few had started a lot of things, and the other people were just going along with it. So they didn't exactly have the same motive, did they? It could be that. When we're studying our Muscle and a Shovel book, we're talking about the ham. Why do we cut off the end of the ham? Well, that's what we've always done. And it could be a case like that, where they're just doing what they've always done. There's so many people that grow up in the church, and they know what to do, don't they? They come in and they do it every Sunday. But how many of them do it just because it's what they've always done? It's not because they really studied it. It's not because it really matters to them that much. It's just because it's what they've always done. And congregations do that, don't they? They get into traditions and we don't even think about what we're doing. And that may be the case here. But I don't think so. I think what we see is there was some secret sin. Because it appears like this entire congregation is very active. What he says is, your works aren't complete before me. Well, why is that? It's because there was a part of them that they were still devoting to sin. There was a part of them that was getting counsel from a murderer. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Look at what Moses wrote about the idea of secret sin. In Psalm 90 in verse 8, it says, "For you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." You hear what he says there? Look, the thing that you think you're getting away with, yeah, you can put on this front. You can appear to everybody. Everybody might come visit and think, wow, they're just on fire for God. They're doing exactly what they need to be doing. And God says, I see through that. I see who you really are. That's all bare before me. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now that's a comforting passage. It's also a scary passage, isn't it? Because you know what that tells me? If I'm doing good, I don't care who sees it. It doesn't matter if nobody else sees it, does it? I can do everything anonymously. I can go pay people's bills for them, rake their yard when they're not home, not tell them. I can do all kinds of good things for people, and no one else knows it, but God's going to know it. But the flip side of that is, I can put on all kinds of fronts, can't I? But God says, you know what, I see through that. All these things that you think you're getting away with, I see through that. I see who you really are. And talking about the commandments, David writes in Psalm 19, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." See, all these Old Testament writers, they understood secret sin wasn't secret from God. It was something you needed to be focused on getting away from your life. It's something you should devote time and prayer to getting rid of. And what you also see there is even David, who loved God, who talked about how his commandments were his meditation day and night, he understood that even he was susceptible to this, that this was something that could creep into his life if he wasn't alert, if he wasn't on his guard. And it's a dangerous thing. And so, even when we want to do good, sometimes secret sin finds its way into our lives, doesn't it? I've been guilty of it. And it's because we let our guard down. It's because we're not thinking about it. We're not putting up barriers around ourselves to keep ourselves from it. And so why do we sometimes let those things happen? We talked about this in our class on Monday. You know, one of the things that was brought out was there's kind of an appeal to sneaking around. There's kind of a little bit of a thrill to it. And I think that kind of ties into it a little bit. Because there's this misconception in the world that, well, if something's good, if something's really fun, well, it must be sinful. So if you can get away with it, you know, you're getting away with something fun. So, you know, you should do that if you can, as long as you can get away with it. And sin can be fun. It can be appealing when you're thinking with your flesh, with your thinking the way the world tells you to think, the way that Satan is counseling you to think. I think what we see the ultimate problem here is pride. Isn't it pride that says, well, you know, God, you're wrong about this one sin. You know, I'm 100% behind you on this other stuff. There's just this one thing. You know, I'm not sure, you know, I think this is still good. I should keep this over here just a little bit. You know, I think this is beneficial. And so we sometimes want to hold on to it. It's pride that says that, you know, God's reward that He says is better than anything. You know, well, I don't know if it's better than, you know, I don't know if it's better than this. I mean, this thing's pretty good here. That's my pride. It's me relying on myself. It's my pride who wants to keep feeding crumbs to that one little sin or those two little sins. Because we don't want to completely get rid of them. We don't want them overwhelming us, but we want to keep them in our back pocket, don't we? We want to feed it just enough so that it stays alive, so that it stays with us. Because the reality is, whenever we're relying on those sins like that, we're looking for them, to them for comfort. We do that, don't we? How many times have people looked to a bottle or a pill or websites or gossip as their comfort zone? Things are going wrong in my life. You know what makes me feel a little better? I just talk about how bad things are in other people's lives. Makes me feel just a little bit better. And if I just get a little buzz going, you know, I forget all about that stuff. You know, if I just let my anger out just this one time, you know, if I just go put these people in their place, you know what? I can take control of the situation again. I'll feel much better about myself. That's what Satan wants us to do, isn't it? Satan wants us to do that. He wants us to keep feeding crumbs to that sin, to keep it alive. And what happens after we sin? Is it fulfilling? Does it make us feel better? Do you really feel comforted by those things? Well, no, you feel horrible, don't you? And what does Satan do? He says, well, you know why you feel horrible? You just didn't get enough of it. You need to go back and get a little bit more. That's the problem. You just didn't get enough the first time. You got to go back and get a little bit more. That'll fulfill you. That'll make you happy. That's what you need. And that's what he's counseling us to do. In 1 John, this is, to me, one of the passages that as a Christian, it needs to be etched into your heart. This needs to be one of the first verses we learn. Because it is so important. In 1 John 2, 15-17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Hear what he says there? Look, you need to be focused on what's going to abide forever. He says those things that Satan is telling you are so important that he's counseling you. Hey, look, you should center your lives around these things. You should purpose your life around this, around pride, around the lust of your flesh, around the lust of your eyes. That's what you need to center yourself around. That needs to be your whole purpose in life. Those things are passing away. They're going away. What we see is that Satan is just a liar. Look at what Jesus says about him. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See, in John 8, he really lays out exactly who Satan is, doesn't he? He is a liar and he is a murderer. Do we understand that when we start letting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life control us, you know what we're doing? We're letting that murderer counsel us. And why would we do that? So what we see is I'm either going to be trusting the one who died for me, or I'm trusting the one who's trying to murder me. It's just as black and white as that. It's either one thing or the other. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And the reality is that a Christian can stop being somebody who trusts in Him and start going back to being that person that is following Satan. We've seen it, haven't we? We've seen it more recently than we'd like to think about. People that we love going back to that because they've stopped trusting in God and started trusting in what Satan is telling them. The lies that he's telling them. And Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. As you read through chapter 11, He isn't just saying, you got to believe there's a reward. There's so much more to it than that. But you got to read the whole chapter to get to it. Okay? He says, but without that faith, it is impossible to please God. In Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. First of all, what do we think about when we think of a race? When you're running a race, many times we're told to walk by faith. Be careful how you walk. But here, we're not walking. He wants us to understand, in a race, there's intensity, isn't there? You're running as hard as you can. You're giving it all that you've got. And you're not focused on everything that's going on around you, are you? You don't see people who are running a sprint looking around to see what everybody else is doing, to see what's going on in the world around them, sightseeing. You're focused on the goal, aren't you? And that's what he's telling them. That if you're focused on Jesus, focused on your goal, you're going to be putting away sin. But I want to think about what he says here about these witnesses. What are they witnessing to? I think too many times we read this and we think, well, that's God's cheering section. They're in paradise and they're looking down on us and they're just going, you can do it. And maybe they are, and I hope they are. But that's not his point here. That's not his point here at all. Think about what Noah witnessed to in that chapter. Think about what it says that Noah did. Noah was a man who believed God. Did people think he was absolutely ridiculous? He was building a giant boat on dry ground. Do you think that command made a whole lot of sense to him? No, probably not, right? But he trusted God, didn't he? Did it matter to Noah that everybody thought he was a lunatic for doing it? No. Why? Because he trusted God. He trusted that what God was telling him to do was going to be worth whatever he went through, whatever ridicule he went through, whatever labor he went through, whatever hardships and suffering he went through, that it was going to be worth it. Abraham. We could just talk for days about Abraham, couldn't we? Just think about what he did. He left his home. He lived in tents. He left everything he knew, didn't he? And he says it's worth leaving all that. He says it's worth sacrificing your only son if that's what God wants. Because what he's offering us is so much better than anything in this world. Anything that Satan can throw at us to try and tempt us. Think about Moses. Moses had it good. Well, if anybody in Scripture had it good, it would have been Moses. He was in the most powerful empire on the planet at the time. He would have been a part of the richest family at the time. He was royalty. He was rich. He would have never had anything he wanted or anything he needed that he didn't get. Everything. Everything he wanted. And you know what he said? I'm done with that. I don't want that. Because he understood that what God could give him was so much better. It was so much better to have God in his life, to have God's reward, to look forward to that. He was willing to give up all of that. Anything that Satan could offer. In Hebrews 11:35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, in two, and they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Hear what he says there? He's talking about these people who believed in the reward. What are they witnessing to? What are they witnessing to? That it's worth being tortured. It's worth being sown in two. It's worth having to live in caves because people are hunting you, trying to kill you because you serve God. It's worth everything that you could possibly go through in this life because the reward is so much better than anything that can even compare it to. In Romans 8:18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We have to believe that, don't we? It's one thing to know what that scripture says. I think most of us have heard that scripture, haven't we? It's a different thing, though, whenever each day that I wake up, I make a conscious choice to remember that, to center my life around that. That nothing I go through in this life, no matter what I give up, no matter what I have to suffer, it's not even worth comparing to what I'm getting out of the deal. It is so much better than anything in this life, than anything that I could possibly get from here, anything that Satan can tempt me with. So all those things are going away, and they're not that good to begin with. They just appear that way, don't they? When we're delusional because we're letting the lust of our flesh, lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life direct us. But if I don't think about it, Satan will offer an alternative, won't he? If I'm not consciously making taking the thought process every day to say it's worth it, Satan's going to convince me it's not. Satan's going to throw something my way to distract me, isn't he? If I forget that I'm supposed to be running a race and there's intensity involved in it, and I'm supposed to be looking to Jesus, the reward is worth looking for, then you know what? I'm going to get distracted by those little things that he throws my way. And I will sin because of it. What we need to understand, though, is trusting ourselves. We're not just trusting ourselves, are we? I can't say, well, I'm not trusting Satan or God. I'm just in between. I'm right in the middle. I just trust me. Don't need anybody else. Trusting myself is trusting Satan. What is Satan telling me to trust? Satan's saying, trust your heart. It's one of our memory verses, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's exactly what the world says. If it feels good, you should do it. Why do homosexuals think they have a right to get married? Well, I really love this person. I really care about him, so that makes it right. Do we see how deceitful our heart is? Myself and some other gentlemen here have sat with a man and woman who wanted to get married. And we went over why they didn't have the biblical right to be married. And they saw it. They saw it clearly. But what they concluded was, because we love each other so much, we're still going to do it. You see what they did there? They rejected God's counsel. And they accepted Satan's. Do we understand how deceitful our heart is? Sorry. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 4. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or are you to suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us? When I'm letting sin, when I'm letting lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, be my friend, be the thing that I love, he says, look, I'm making myself an enemy. I can't have it both ways. I can't serve God and have those things in my life. He says that he's jealous for the Spirit that he's made to be with us. He wants it to be with him. He's longing for each and every one of us to be with him. Well, what we're going to see in this passage is that pride will stop that. And he's not going to force us to get rid of it, is he? He's going to give us every encouragement, every motivation to get rid of it. But it's up to us to do it. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Hear what he says about grace. That grace is for the humble. Grace is for those who are willing to get rid of their pride. They're willing to trust in him. That's who grace is for. I can't continue living in sin and expect God to just give me his grace. That's not how grace works. I have to be willing to get rid of that. And listen to what he says about them. He calls them double-minded. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was saying to the church at Sardis? That you're living for me in some ways, but then you're soiling your garments behind closed doors. When no one's looking, you're soiling your garments, but yet you're wanting to do all these wonderful things in my name. And he says, you can't do that. You can't. It's one way or the other. Either give yourself to me completely or don't. He says, if you don't repent, he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're no longer going to be my congregation. And listen to what he says to each individual. He says, to the one who overcomes, he will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You can go ahead and take out your songbooks. I don't know if you've thought a lot about these promises that he's making here. But one thing that's really implied here is that if they didn't repent, that they were going to have their name blotted out. They were going to have their names taken off the citizenship roster in heaven. That's spoken to Christians. That's spoken to Christians who can forfeit what they have from God if they're not willing to repent, if they continue in these secret sins that they have. He talks about how he will confess our names. You know, it's interesting that, you know, some of my family members probably wouldn't want to claim me in public, but God says he will. Jesus says he will. He doesn't just say, hey, look, I'm going to claim you in front of some people. But, you know, when these other people come, I might not hang out with you too much. Kind of like Peter with the Gentiles. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, I'm just going to confess you to the angels, but, you know, just them, though. We're going to keep it to people and angels. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to say, you know, you're kind of an acquaintance of mine. I know LJ through Daryl, and Daryl says he's all right, so, you know, I kind of know him. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about naming us to the Father as his sheep. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Because who's going to heaven? Who's he coming back for? He says, I go to prepare a place. When I come back, he says, I'm going to get you and you're going to come be with me. Who's he coming back for? What do we read in John 10 about his sheep? His sheep hear his voice. They know him. That's the people he's coming back for. You know, it's worth whatever we have to give up in this life. If you have to go through this life without a spouse, you live your entire life alone. If you go through this life and you're tortured, tormented, if we had to live a million lifetimes suffering like Job, it would be worth it. Because what He's offering us is so much better. It is so much better than anything that this life can give us. I don't want us to miss our opportunity. When judgment day comes, I want Jesus to look down on us. I want Him to say, "Father, Anne, that's my sheep. Marty's my sheep. Jeremiah is my sheep." I want Him to look at each one of us and be able to say that. If there's anything this morning that's going to keep that from happening, let's do something about it while we can. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not ready. You can't be His sheep. His sheep have been cleansed by His blood. But you can do that this morning. We have water. We can bury you. You can be raised up to walk in newness of life. But if there's secret sin in your life this morning and you're a Christian, it's time to get rid of it. It's time to get rid of it before He blots out your name from His book. That is real. That is scary. He says when we let pride control us, He says we become an enemy of God. As you read about the lake of fire, you read about hell, the last thing you want to be is an enemy of God. If there's anything this morning that you know would send you there, do something about it. You know, we read a lot of descriptions that we think of as heaven. You know, in Revelation, we read about some wonderful things, don't we? But there is nothing that God could tell us to really show us what heaven is like. Because there's nothing on this earth that actually compares to heaven. It is going to be so good. It is going to be so great to be in the full presence of God. There's nothing to compare it to. Don't miss your chance. If we can help you this morning, we'd invite you to come forward and have a seat at the front as we stand and sing.
me. Great Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God and all the blessings you've given us, beginning with your love and the sacrifice that you gave of your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Heavenly Father, let us always remember that every day of our life is a blessing from you, and that we should not waste any time of that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are thankful for a place to worship. We are thankful to be able to hear your word preached, sing praises to you, to pray to you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our spouses and our children and our families. We're thankful for our friends and neighbors and our co-workers. Heavenly Father, let your love be seen in our lives as we go about our days. Heavenly Father, through all of our hardship and pain and suffering, let us realize that you still love us. And Heavenly Father, if we have nothing today, somehow or other, you always take care of us. So let us be thankful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.